Well, now let's look at this passage. Now you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings, which befell me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceivers and deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. Be unfailing in patience and in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. As for you, always be steady, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already on the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful in serving me. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will requite him for his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one took my part. All deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and gave me strength to proclaim the word fully, that all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil and save me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory for ever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth. Trophimus I left ill at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Let us pray. Our gracious God, again we thank thee for the amazing privilege of coming together to study thy word. And we pray that our hearts may be thrilled already before we have touched it together at the opportunity that is ours. We thank thee that thou hast opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. We pray that we may come to thee this morning as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that if we study this book by faith, we shall be made wise unto salvation. Lord, we've been very foolish in the past, but now we would be wise with thy wisdom, We thank thee that within this book are to be found treasures that cannot be found anywhere else, the treasures of thy truth. And as we have pondered upon thy servant Paul, whom one day we hope to meet in thy presence, we thank thee for all that he did and all that he said. We thank thee that as he neared the end of the road, his faith seems stronger than ever, and his hope in thee firm, and above all his love for thy people flowering. Lord, we pray that thou would increase us in faith, in hope, and above all in the greatest of these three, which is love, as we study these words together. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I have so looked forward to taking these last few paragraphs of this letter with you. It's a wonderful passage. And again, I think that clock's going to be against us. When you get to the end of the road and you are speaking to a young man, you don't waste time talking about the weather. Here is an old, aged warrior laying down his weapons and passing them on to a young lieutenant who is rather timid. And this old man is giving his advice. There are four things that I want to draw your attention to this morning, fundamental things in the Christian life. First, the Lord rescues us from all evil. That's a wonderful truth for the Christian. You'll suffer for your Christian life, you're bound to, as we shall see in a moment. It's inevitable. But the Lord will rescue you from all your suffering. Second, you're going to be in a battle, not a picnic. You need equipment. Every soldier needs equipment. And the second truth that Paul would remind young Timothy of is this: the Lord equips you. Some people say, what's the point of having a Bible school? I can't think why they spend so much time on the Bible at Gold Hill. Why do they do it? After all, this is beginning to get out of proportion, surely. The answer is that every Sunday morning we report to the quartermaster's stores for our equipment. And the Lord equips us for the week by this Bible study. If he doesn't, then there's something wrong in our frame of mind as we come. We're just coming as a duty or for entertainment. But if we really come in the right spirit, you'll find you get the equipment that you need for the week. Third truth, the Lord judges everything that you and I do for him. One day we are to be tested in my preaching, in your Christian service, in Sunday school teaching. Every one of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, not for purposes of punishment, for there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. The judgment seat of punishment is not for the Christian, but the judgment seat of reward is. To see just how we've used our money, our time, our gifts, since we came to know and serve the Lord. And the fourth truth is that the Lord awards prizes, crowns, for those who've been faithful in this matter. Well, if you can remember those four things, you've got four wonderful truths for the Christian life. And now let's go through them one by one. Under each of these truths, there are two thoughts, one of which is quite particular and personal to either Paul or Timothy, and the other of which is quite general and applies to all Christians. For example, under the first, Paul talks about my suffering, that's personal, and then he makes a general statement that all who live a godly life will suffer persecution. Then he talks about Timothy, your knowledge of the scripture which you've had from a child. That's a particular truth about Timothy. And then he makes a general truth, and all scripture is inspired of God and can equip anyone for the same task. Then he talks about Timothy's preaching. That's personal, your preaching. And then he makes a general truth that the time is coming when preaching will be unpopular. And we are certainly getting into that time. And the fourth, he goes back again to himself and talks about his own prize that is waiting for him, Paul, in the future. And then he makes a general statement, and the prize is waiting for all who love his appearing. So that in each case there's a particular truth about Paul or Timothy, followed by a general truth which applies to every believer in this building this morning. The next thing I want you to notice about the whole passage that we've outlined on the board is that A and D go together, and B and C go together. In other words, my suffering, says Paul, is linked up with my prize. The crown I'm going to get is because I've suffered and kept faithful. And then in the middle too, he says, your Bible is connected with your preaching. That's what you're to preach, the inspired word of God. So that there's a wonderful pattern emerging. And remembering that this is the last letter, so far as we know, that Paul ever wrote, these are the four most important thoughts that he wanted to leave in our minds. Our suffering, from which the Lord will rescue us. Our task, for which the Lord will equip us. Our preaching and teaching, for which the Lord will judge us. And our faithfulness, for which the Lord will reward us. If you can hold those four, you've got a wonderful meal to go away with. Now let's look at his suffering. Under the general title of the Lord rescues, he says, now you have observed my teaching. And the word observed is rather interesting. I remember when I first went to work on the farm, the first real skill job I was taught was how to stack corn. Now it looks easy enough, you just pile up sheaves on top of each other and make a nice shape like that. And it looks very easy until you try it. Believe me, the first time you try it, you get about three layers on and then it seems to start sliding. And you keep one foot on that bit while you put another on top, and then the whole thing collapses. Now, I was put with a man well into his 60s who was the master stacker on the farm. And he said, now you just follow me around and watch what I do. Watch how I turn them in, watch how I bind them in. And he made me watch carefully what he did so that I could learn to do it. And after a bit, I began to learn how to do this. Well, now the word used here, observed, is exactly the word used for an apprentice who has been told to watch the expert in order to see how to do it. And Paul says to Timothy, you have observed certain things in me. You've been my apprentice. You've watched how I did things so that you could be an expert too. You've watched my teaching. That's the quickest way to learn to be a good Christian teacher, to watch somebody else teaching. He says, you've watched my conduct, for it's no use if a man's conduct doesn't back up his teaching. And so Timothy had lived with this man, Paul, and he'd watched his conduct carefully to observe him. I remember the privilege I had of living with a saint of God, a wonderful minister of God, who's now at the other side of London, and I lived with him, ate with him, even slept with him for quite a period. I learned more about the ministry and that than in 3 years at college, I think. I observed, watched his conduct. My aim in life, you don't know what a man's aim in life is until you live with him and watch him closely. He might be in church on Sunday, but that doesn't mean that his aim in life is to please God. It might mean that his aim in life is to get on in business or to be popular. My aim in life, you've watched me in this, Timothy, haven't you? My faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, and above all, my persecutions and my suffering. If you're going to be an expert Christian, you must watch this point of suffering. Now, he mentions three places in which he suffered: Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Why only those three? Because Paul was shipwrecked here, stoned there, flogged there, put into prison there, hungry there. And yet he only mentions three places. Why? The answer is this. These are the three towns in Timothy's home district. And he says, Timothy, you remember the day they dragged me out of Lystra and they threw stones at me until they thought they'd killed me, and they left me lying, bleeding, bruised and broken in the road outside Lystra. You remember that, Timothy, don't you? Now comes the truth. Timothy, every single Christian who would live a godly life in Christ Jesus is going to suffer. That does not mean that every Christian suffers, because I'm afraid there are Christians who don't want to live godly lives, who rejoice in their salvation but don't want holiness. Now they won't suffer. But every single believer, all is the word, not some, but all who would live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer. Now, why should that be? The answer is, first, that you'll be different. You'll be different. Your neighbors don't live godly lives. They live ungodly lives. Now, you could be the sort of Christian that keeps your Christianity to the church and to your home and never lets on to the neighbor that you're different. But if you really want to live a godly life, you're going to be so different they won't like you so much. You won't fit in so easily. Someone who has only just come to know the Lord told me that straight away they found they couldn't join in the sort of jokes that were told in the office. They were different. Now, when you come to that point, you either snigger and join in the jokes and deny your Lord, or you live a godly life in Christ Jesus and you say, I'm afraid I don't think that's funny. And if you do that, you're going to suffer. Every single person who wants to go all the way with the Lord and live a godly life is going to suffer. So don't be surprised when it occurs. Indeed, blessed are you, said Jesus in the beautiful attitudes, the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when men shall say all manner of evil falsely against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Well, that's the condition. If you're going to live a godly life, a good life, a holy life in Christ Jesus, you're going to be so different that you'll suffer. And Paul makes it quite clear. Paul, like Jesus, was absolutely honest. He didn't promise people an easy passage. He didn't say it's a bed of roses. He said it's a crown of thorns. He didn't say life is a cushion when you're a Christian. It's a cross every day. And Paul, wherever he went, preached this, that through much tribulation or trouble, we must enter the kingdom of God. So if a person doesn't want to suffer, doesn't want trouble, doesn't want to be different, then don't go all the way with Jesus. Don't seek to live a godly life, for that's the surest way to suffer. And Paul says, Timothy, you've seen my suffering, and if you follow me as an apprentice, you'll suffer too. Maybe not in the same way. Maybe we won't be taken out to the outskirts of Chalfont St. Peter and stoned to death. But they'll laugh, and they'll criticize, and they'll tease, and they'll avoid, they'll talk about behind our backs. Well, we'll face that if we want to be different in Christ Jesus. The other reason why we're bound to suffer is that I'm afraid evil people are going to go from bad to worse. Verse 13. The world is not going to get better, it's going to get worse. Godless people are going to become more and more ungodly. That's the future of our history, and therefore, the more we go on in history, the more different we shall be from them. And people don't like others who are different. Now, it's easier for you wives here, much easier. It's harder for the men who go out to work. A man really suffers among men because he's different. And if you work with a lot of other men and you're different from them, life will not be easy. So do remember that. It's, in a sense, very much harder for men to live a godly life because they have to live and work with other men, and those men can make life intolerable for them, because they don't join in things, and because they don't laugh at the things that the others laugh at, and because they won't join in that sweepstake. They're different. And somehow we don't like different people. We like people like ourselves. Now then, let's turn to that lovely truth. From all these the Lord rescued me. That's the first truth when you're suffering. The Lord rescues you. Does that mean that Paul never suffered? No. It does mean that he came through the suffering to continue his ministry. The word rescue is not to bring you out of something, but to bring you through it. Now, there is a certain kind of religion that wants to be rescued out of everything, rescued out of ill health, rescued out of worries, rescued out of troubles, rescued out of burdens. But the Bible that I know says the Lord rescues you from these things, not out of them. that he brings you through them. He didn't rescue Paul from stoning at Lystra, and they left him. They thought he was dead with his wounds. God didn't rescue him from that, but God rescued him through it. And he went on preaching. And he's later going to say in verse 17 of chapter 4, verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil. Excuse my throat this morning. In Westminster Chapel a few weeks ago, some of us were at a funeral service for the missionaries who'd been murdered in Congo. And I'll never forget one sentence that one of the men uttered, which I think was surely inspired of the Lord. For on the platform were missionaries who had escaped from the Troubles and come back safely to England. And they gave their testimony of how they had escaped. And they attributed their escape to the Lord. And many of us thought, well, what does that mean about those who didn't escape? Didn't the Lord help them? And then up got a man and put it all in a perfect picture. He said this: sometimes the Lord does rescue us from death, and sometimes he rescues us through death. But either way, he got every missionary out. Now this, I think, is the truth. This is real rescue. For you see, in both cases, the Lord put those missionaries beyond the reach of those evil men. In the one case, by rescuing them from death and bringing them back to England. In the other, by rescuing them through death and taking them to his own home to be with himself. This is why Paul, facing certain death, can say, the Lord will rescue me from every evil. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it's not from death I need to be preserved, but from evil. I will fear no evil, even when it comes to die. No evil can touch the one the Lord rescues. Isn't that a lovely truth? He'll rescue you from every evil. Even though you suffer, even though you die as a martyr, the Lord rescues you from every evil. I'm spending too much time on the first point. Let's go on to the second, your equipment now. Timothy, if you're going to stand up to this suffering, if you're going to face that persecution, if you're going to face the unpopularity at the office this week, you need equipment, because you'll have to fight. And the equipment that you need is this. Timothy, your scriptures are the equipment that you'll need all your life. Now here, for anyone who's a preacher here this morning, is a sermon with 5 points. What, whom, when, why, how. What is your equipment? Why, what you have learned and firmly believed, Timothy. That's your equipment. That's what. Will you notice that it's not just enough to learn the Bible? Firmly believed. Some people can learn verses and quote verses. I remember as a child going in for a scripture exam, and I learned Paul's missionary journeys inside out, but I didn't firmly believe it. I learned it, and I think I got a prize in the scripture exam, but I still didn't firmly believe it. But when you learn the Bible and firmly believe it, that's your equipment. You're equipped. Whom? Well, Timothy, whom did you learn it from? Your mother, your grandmother. Two godly women who did the finest thing they could do for their child. Do you know, I go into homes where parents are very anxious about their child's education and the right school, and that their child should have the right friends, and that their child should have this opportunity and that opportunity. And yet the one thing those parents don't do for the child is equip the child for life. Timothy, you had a mother and a grandmother who knew that the most important thing you can do for a child is to equip them with this. Whom you learned it from. When? Well, when do you start? I hear parents say, well, I'm not going to give my child religion until they're old enough to decide. And so I say to them, I presume you don't give them any food either, do you? Until they're old enough to know that cabbage is better for them than jelly. And they're horrified. It is utterly ridiculous to say, I'll wait until they're old enough before I give them any religion. They wouldn't do that for their physical condition. They wouldn't do it for their mental condition. Why do this for their spiritual condition? The whole point of a Sunday school is that we're trying to do something for some children whose parents will never do it for them, though it's their duty before God. From a child, from an infant, the word is literally, from infancy, Timothy, you've had this equipment. What a privilege to have had that. Mind you, it doesn't mean that a person who's been through a Bible school is a Christian. It just means they've got the equipment. They may come to the age when they don't use it. But they've had the equipment placed within their reach. Great privilege. Why? Well, because this book can do something for you no other book can do. It can't make you a wise scientist. There's not much science in it, if any. This book can't tell you how to make money. Indeed, if you want to make money, I would say this is the very book not to read. You'll be a poorer man for reading this book financially. This book doesn't tell you how to win friends and influence people. You ought to read Dale Carnegie for that. But this book can do one thing for you that no other book in the world can do. It can tell you everything you need to know to be saved, able to instruct you for salvation. That does still not mean that automatically, if you read this book, you're saved. I wish I could believe that everybody who came to this Bible study this morning is saved because they are here at the Bible study, but it doesn't. The only purpose of that book is to lead you to faith in Christ Jesus. The book makes you wise to salvation when you have faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, you come to a person through the book. And when you trust him, this book is the best book you can read to make you wise. Until you've got faith in Christ Jesus, it's the dullest and the deadest and the most difficult book you'll ever read. You'll get stuck in the middle of Leviticus if you read it like any other book, straight through. But when you have faith in Christ Jesus, oh, no wonder when the queen was crowned, somebody gave her a Bible and said, "Here is wisdom. Here is the royal law." In other words, here's the law that even the queen is under. And she was given this, the Book of Wisdom. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Now comes a general statement which means a great deal to evangelical Christians. An evangelical is different from other Christians, different in that he believes that this whole book is God's book, not just a human book, but a divine book, a book to be absolutely trusted from cover to cover, a book with final authority over everything I believe and everything I do, because it is a book that has been inspired by God. And verse 16, like John 3:16, 2 Timothy 3:16 is an important verse. In fact, all 3:16s are. If you go through, you'll find some wonderful verses just on 3:16 right the way through. But this one is very important. Alas, the translation of it has been a subject of argument. Look at the beginning of verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable. That's the authorized version and this version. Both are agreed. But if you look at the bottom of the page in the Revised Standard Version, you'll see that there is another translation possible. Every scripture inspired by God is also profitable. And that was the translation of the Revised Version of 1880 and the New English Bible of 1961. Now, at first sight, there's nothing to choose between these two translations. It could be either. But unfortunately, that second one I read has been taken by some to mean that there are scriptures that are not inspired and that only the inspired parts are profitable. Now, this may sound like quibbling over words to you, but a lot hangs on it. Either this whole book is inspired by God and profitable, or only the inspired parts of it are profitable. Which does Paul mean? Well, fortunately, there can be no doubt about what he means. I'm afraid it's because we hold a different view, so many do today, that the other translation has been used. Right until the beginning of the 19th century, no one, Jew or Christian, questioned that this book was inspired from cover to cover. But about 150 years ago, people began to feel that there were parts of it that were purely human, and that there were many parts of it that were not profitable to read. I remember a minister of the church saying to me, I never preach from Leviticus, I've never been able to find anything in it. And he felt it was an uninspired and unprofitable part of Scripture. And so when it came to 1880, the Revised Version translators preferred the other translation because it didn't commit you to a view that the whole Scripture was inspired, but only that the inspired bits are profitable. And the New English Bible has done the same for the same reason. That's why I'm glad this version went back to what it ought to be. In Paul's mind, there would have been no question that every Scripture is inspired of God. And every Christian until 150 years ago, Catholic, Protestant, or whatever they were, believed in the inspiration of the whole Bible. It's alas today that many people say, oh, you can't believe that all of it is. I agree that 1 Corinthians 13 is. That's an inspired chapter, but not every chapter. What about all those begats? They are part of the inspired Scripture. And Paul makes this statement for this reason, that only a man who really believes that this is the inspired Word of God will really find it profitable for his equipment. Now let's look at this word inspired. It means God breathed, God breathed. And the word used is God spirited or God winded, God breathed. Now somebody says, oh, but surely this is a human book, human authors. You can see their styles. You can see what Paul thought about a thing, what John thought. This is a human book. Well, look at it this way. One day God took of the dust of the earth, and he made a body with it, and then he breathed into it, and it became something quite different, a living soul. Now, according to the chemist, I am worth approximately 7 shillings and 6 pence on the open market. In other words, if you could reduce my body to sugar, fat, minerals, and then sell it on the open market, you'd get 7 and 6 for me. That's all I'm worth. That's the dust of the earth. That's looking at me purely as an earthly being. But I'm worth far more than that because God breathed. That makes me quite different from a bundle of the dust of the earth. It is true that human authors took a pen and wrote. It is true that over 40 of them wrote little bits that have been made into this book, and not one of them knew he was writing the Bible. But it is also true that God breathed into it all, and that makes it something quite different. So that those who treat this as a purely human book and feed it into a computer have missed the real truth. And they come out with their computer answers and they say, there, that's the truth about the Bible. They've missed it. Just as a scientist who says, I'm worth 7 and 6 of chemicals, he's missed the truth. Because those chemicals will one day go back to the earth and be finished with. But I go on. Lazarus died and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. He was. Now his body wasn't. The chemicals were finished with. One day this book will be finished with. For this is made of paper and printer's ink. And when we get to heaven, there won't be any Bibles, but the Word of God will still be there. For that's what was breathed by God. Now that's why I think so highly of the Bible. That's why I've got Bible mania, as some have said. That's why I will not preach anything from this pulpit, but those things that I can find here. Because I can tell you something that nobody else in the world can tell you. Not how to be educated, not how to be clever, but how to be wise unto salvation. And then you're equipped. And you can go out and you can fight your battles, you can face this coming week, you can face the suffering, you can live a godly life because you've been equipped. Put it like this. If I ask you, tell me who you think is a man of God or a woman of God, and let's go and ask that person, what do you do with your Bible? You'll find that a man of God is a man of the book. Always goes together. You can't be equipped without this. Now, third point, and we must rush on. Useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training. Not for art or science or literature or history. Don't read the Bible as that. It's a waste of time. You'd get better literature maybe in Shakespeare, better history in other books, and better science in many other books. but for reproof and correction and training, read this book. Now we come to the future. Timothy's preaching, and he starts with a solemn charge. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the quick or the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. I want to share with you the most subtle temptation that every preacher faces. It is to think of what the congregation would like him to preach. That's it. And it is a real battle. Believe me, you can see almost everything from the pulpit. You can see me, and that reveals me to you in so many ways. But I can see you. I'm lifted up. Can't see the gallery, so if you want to escape, you better get up there. It's easy to hide up there. But you know, it's really difficult to say something when I can see some of you sitting on drawing pins and hating it. Very difficult. And the little voice says, rush over this point. It's so very easy to say, well, now, this will upset somebody. They came to our Lord, you know, and they said, did you know that they were offended at that saying? From time to time, somebody says, well, somebody was offended at that. They don't like coming to this church. And Jesus said, whatever my Father has not planted will be rooted up. In other words, the offense is because a person is not thoroughly planted by God. And the preacher's temptation is to think that he stands before the bar of the congregation's judgment in his preaching. This is partly due to the dreadful system, I think, of preaching with a view. Whoever invented that, I don't know. But it means that a congregation decides whether they like that sort of preaching or not, as if the preacher is standing at the bar of the congregation's judgment. Now let me correct that straight away. Some congregations listen to a man's preaching for the right reason as to whether he preaches the truth, regardless of whether he might be invited or not. But other congregations are just asking whether they like it. And so Timothy is reminded that in his preaching he's responsible to God and to God alone for what he says, not to any men. Better be thrown out of a church for preaching what God wants to preach than be rejected in that day because one has not preached what he wanted. Far better. Timothy, I charge you before the Christ who will judge you, preach the word. Be instant, and I prefer the Authorized Version word here, be instant in season and out of season. Now this does not mean, and I'm afraid some people have been very obnoxious to others because they've thought it meant preach in season and out of season. But the word instant in the Authorized Version has come back into common use. It's a word that nearly went out of use but has come back. Instant coffee, instant mashed potato, instant this, instant that, instant the other. Now what does it mean? It means something that is ready for immediate use at any occasion. Not something that is being used all the time, but ready in a moment. Preach the word and you'll be instant. Instant preaching, that's what we need. So that you tomorrow morning, if you meet somebody in need and the opportunity occurs to say a word for Jesus, you don't need to go back and swat up your books and then go back to the person. You're instant, you're preaching the word, you tell them about Jesus. Instant preaching. Not just preaching twice on Sunday, but instant. Whether you think it's an in-season or an out-of-season, sometimes you can preach the word out-of-season when you think, now this is a situation I just cannot witness in. And suddenly you find you can. And an instant preacher jumps in. We are to do it, to convince, to rebuke, to exhort. Now of those three, only the third is popular, the first two are unpopular. To rebuke? It's not very popular to do that. Said someone to a fellow worker in a factory who was swearing and swearing using the name of Christ, do you mind not using that name like that? You're speaking about someone I love. That's being an instant preacher. That's rebuking. It's not easy. It's not popular. Be unfailing in patience. Never get irritated because they won't listen. Annoyed because they're so slow to learn. Weary because you preach so much and so little goes in. Despairing because in a church meeting someone says something that would almost seem to imply that they'd not taken in a single sermon for 4 years. Never be impatient, says Paul, in your preaching. Realize that some people are fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. For the time is coming when congregations will choose preachers to their own liking. Now, what sort of preachers do you think they'll choose? Can I tell you? Brief. That's the first characteristic. And people will sit for hours watching a television and sit for 2 hours watching a film or a concert and sit for anything else for an endless time, find 20 minutes too long for the Word of God. And so I think one of the things that when a congregation having itching ears accumulates for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, brief teachers, novel teachers who are not saying something true but something new to tickle your fancy every week, flattering teachers who will not tell you how bad you are but how good you are, comforting teachers who will never challenge, learned teachers who have an academic atmosphere about them, emptying the church by degrees, it's been called. And above all, teachers who are more interested in fiction than in fact, so that a congregation wanders away from the truth into myths. Well, that's going to happen. And it's very difficult, very difficult, and there are subtle temptations in a day when so many congregations choose preachers of their own liking rather than those who stand before God and say, I know that I'm going to answer to God for what I say to them this morning, not to them. They may criticize, they may go away and say, I don't like it, that's not very nice. But those who stand before God and say, I wonder how this sermon will sound then, that's the sort of preacher Timothy needs to be. Thank God for those who will do that. And so verse 5 sums up what we've said already. Be steady, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now verses 6 to 8, very personal. Paul knows he's going to die and that he's going to die by execution. I am about to be sacrificed. I wonder if you've ever seen a sacrifice. Maybe you have on the television or maybe you have in your travels. It's not a very nice sight to see an animal having its throat slit. But Paul says, I'm going to be sacrificed. And I've stood on the very spot outside the gate of the Roman city wall where Paul knelt and bowed his head forward for the Roman executioner, just to slice it off with a sword. He knew that. He says, the point of my departure is at hand, and the word departure is interesting. It's literally the point of my loosing. We used to talk about lousing time on the farm, which may be misunderstood by you, but it meant the time when we unloosed the horses from the harness and took them to the stable. It was a time of tremendous relief. The word Paul uses is for pulling up your tent pegs or a ship pulling up its anchor before it launches out into the deep. It's used for loosing, and he says, the time has come for me to pull up my tent pegs. Time has come for me to pull up the anchor and go out into the great deep. The time has come for me to die. And now he says three things, all in the perfect tense. Oh, if you really learn and firmly believe the word of God when you get to the end of the road, and if you're given the privilege of dying in your own bed with your relatives around, you'll be able to say three things to them. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Not I've made a lot of money, and I've got a lot of friends, and I've got on in life. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. And God isn't interested in the winner. He's interested in those who finish the course. And I've kept the faith. Oh, I meet so many people who have done none of those three things. They're not fighting hard. They're fighting a losing battle. They don't finish their course, they go so far and then they seem to slip up. This village is full of people who were once in this church years ago. People who went through the Sunday school, made a profession of faith, even were baptized. They didn't finish the course. And I meet many who say to me, even ministers who say to me, you know, I used to believe what you did when I was a young man. Oh, but I've got beyond it now. I've learned so much more. And they've got beyond this book, grown up above it. And you'll find that many ministers set out with a simple faith in the Word of God at the beginning of their ministry. Got a bit learned, got a bit academic, began to play to the gallery a bit. And they didn't keep the faith. But Paul says, I've done all three. And for that reason, there's a crown waiting for me. It's laid up for me, kept safely for me. The crown that is given to those who win. Do you know when a Greek athlete finished the course, a laurel wreath was placed upon his brow. It faded after 3 or 4 days. Paul says there's an unfading wreath for you. The word he uses here is wreath rather than crown. Crowned with the victor's wreath. And it was the proudest moment. It was like a gold medal for an Olympic athlete to be crowned with that wreath. And Paul says, I've finished the course. There's nothing more waiting for me now in the future but the crowning of the wreath. Now, Timothy, that crown is waiting for everyone who loves his appearing. For those who look for his appearing, for those who condition all their daily life by his appearing before whom they'll stand. There's a crown waiting for them. I've got 3 minutes to do the rest of the chapter. You've got over 20 people mentioned. Demas, the man who loved the comfort, ease and prosperity of the world so much that he left Paul. Crescens, Titus, mine own son. Luke, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, physical handicaps, and the Lord gave him a personal doctor to accompany him on his travels. Isn't that a lovely thought? Mark, the boy who turned back in Acts 13 and was a coward, but now he must have improved. Paul says, bring him along. Tychicus, Paul's postman who carried the letters to Colossae and to Ephesus. Carpus, his host at Troas. Alexander, a coppersmith who betrayed him to the authorities. The word used here is betrayed me. He informed the Romans and Paul was arrested. Prisca and Aquila, the husband and wife. Onesiphorus, that man mentioned earlier in this letter. Erastus, the messenger to Macedonia. Trophimus, the man who really was the cause of Paul's imprisonment from Jerusalem onwards. Eubulus, about whom I know nothing. Pudens, who was a Roman soldier who came to Britain and was stationed near St. Albans and who fell in love with a British princess called Claudia. They both went back to Rome and they both became Christians, and Pudens and Claudia are mentioned here. Claudia is a British princess who became a Christian. Linus, the first bishop of Rome. Timothy, come to me. And when you come, bring my cloak. I'm chilly. Come to me before winter. Bring my cloak. And bring the parchments. I think that doesn't refer to his legal documents, his birth certificate and Roman citizenship, but the Old Testament scriptures. 1,500 years later, William Tyndale was in prison for translating this book into English. And he wrote a letter, send me for Jesus' sake a warmer cap, something to patch my leggings, a woolen shirt, and above all, my Hebrew Bible. Doesn't history repeat itself? And now finally, if the children can just wait for one important thing. Verses 17 and 18. Paul, describing his first trial at which he was released in spite of the fact that he had no counsel for the defense, now looks forward to his coming execution at his second trial. And the words he uses are words from a psalm. 5 times he almost quotes from Psalm 22, which was the psalm in our Lord's mind as he died. Listen to this. Look at verses 16, 17, and 18. I'm going to read from the Authorized. First from Psalm 22 and then from here. Psalm 22, why hast thou forsaken me? Here Paul says, all men forsook me. Psalm 22, there is none to help. Here no one was there to stand by me. Psalm 22, save me from the lion's mouth. Here I was rescued from the mouth of the lion. Psalm 22, all the ends of the earth shall turn to the Lord. Here, that the Gentiles might hear it. Psalm 22, the kingdom is the Lord's. Here he will save me for his heavenly kingdom. Psalm 22 was obviously in the mind of Christ when he died, and in the mind of Paul when he died. And the scriptures just link up beautifully. So the Lord rescued his servant Paul from all evil. Even though he was beheaded, the Lord rescued him through death. And one day, I'm looking forward to this, not nearly as much as I'm looking forward to meeting the Lord, but oh, I'm looking forward to meeting Paul. I want to thank him in the name of the Lord for writing these things down, for sharing with us his secrets. The Lord rescues from all evil. You'll suffer, but he rescues. The Lord equips you for every good work as you study the inspired word. That's why we meet together on Sunday morning like this. The Lord judges you for what you've said to other people as to whether you've thought more of what he wants you to say or of what they want you to say. And the Lord rewards those who have finished the course, kept the faith, and who know that there's only a crown of righteousness laid up for them. May God apply this scripture to our hearts very deeply. Amen.